through the Gospel of John, and we are working our way through. And we are in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. I'm going to go ahead and read this portion of Scripture, and then we'll have a word of prayer. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, what then are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and would you pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this portion of Scripture as we take a bit of a transition now, Lord, from the introduction to the gospel and to the actual going out of John the Baptist. Well, we thank you for this account that reminds us also that we have been sent to go out and give testimony to the nations, as we have sung this morning. Help us as we study this passage together, that we would hear, we would understand, and we would even make application in our own lives, Lord, as we, as I said, have been sent to go. And what a privilege to go and have such a message in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, obviously, over the past several weeks, we spent some time studying what has been called the prologue, and that is the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And these 18 verses actually give us in capsule form the rest of the book in what would be a time-released fashion. We've just begun to scratch the surface of the ministry of the God-man, also the Logos, the pre-incarnate Son of God who came to planet Earth, took on the cloak of humanity, dwelt among men while they beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist has already been the subject of part of the prologue. If you recall back in verses 6 through 9, John made a couple of things clear. There, he said, "I am not the light." And then he said, "I have been sent to bear witness that all might believe." So you know what is taking place, if you will, in a little detail in our study today. Verses 19 through 28, "I am not the light." Let's make sure that's clear, John is saying, the writer John. 29 through 34, he points to the light and witnesses the Lamb of God. And then in verses 35 through 51, really, belief is exercised. So what he said back there in 6 through 9 is being developed a little further as we go along. Let me provide a little background to this transition that's taking place at verse 19. The ministry and mission of Jesus Christ is now going public. That's huge. There's no mention mention in this gospel of Christ's younger years as a carpenter or as his boyhood years? With that in mind, some questions began to tick off in my mind. Well, when did these events take place? How old was Jesus at this time? The when question can be answered from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Remember, Luke is a historian, so he's always good to provide the details in Luke and Acts. But in Luke 3, 1 through 3, John the Baptist is beginning his preaching in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. This will be the year A.D. 29. How old was Jesus at this time? Again, Luke tells us later in the same chapter, about verse 23, that he was about 30. And this is an elastic phrase within scholarship. It's elastic, his age, within a couple of years of flexibility. If John's ministry began in the early part of A.D. 29, Jesus would have been baptized in the summer or autumn of 29. He would perhaps be 32 years old at this time. The point? We can conclude that Jesus began his public ministry during the last half of A.D. 29. That being said, then there's a couple of things, I've already mentioned, I think, one, a couple of things have already taken place in his life at this point. For instance, Jesus has already been baptized. Matthew 3:13 through 17, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 23, and Mark 1:9 through 11. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized. If you recall, John tried to prevent Christ from being baptized in Matthew 3:14. Why? Because John's baptism was a sign of confession and repentance for sin. And Jesus was sinless. He had no need to be baptized. So the simple question would arise, well, why was Jesus baptized? First of all, number one, to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. This is a reference to entering into the office of Messiah and a ritual, if you will, cleansing outlined in Leviticus 16:4. Secondly, why was Jesus baptized? To allow John to publicly announce the coming of Christ. Thirdly, to identify with sinners so they could identify with him when he gave himself as the sin substitute. And fourthly, it's the time of being anointed, his baptism, anointed by the Spirit to fulfill his messianic office. So his baptism has taken place. Secondly, Jesus has already experienced the temptation. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Mark 1, 12 and 13, and Luke 4, 1 through 3. Immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit, as you remember, led Jesus into the wilderness. Where was he? Well, tradition holds it took place on a mountain called Qualitinia, which rises 1,500 feet above the Jordan. He was also 6 to 8 miles west of the Jordan in Bethany during the temptation. Therefore, Jesus has been baptized by John at the Jordan, and then he goes off into the desert and is gone for 40 days. John hasn't gone anywhere, okay? John hasn't gone anywhere. He's preaching his heart out. And we're going to see that a religious delegation has been dispatched to Bethany from Jerusalem, a journey that these guys would walk about 18 miles in distance and 2,500 feet in descent. Not too bad going, but they got to go back uphill, don't they? So when we pull up here at verse 19 this morning, the delegation is on the scene. We're 18 miles from Jerusalem at Bethany beyond the Jordan. John has already baptized Jesus, and he, John, is being questioned by these religious leaders. Christ, at this time, is on his way up the Jordan River Valley to see John. Okay? Got the picture? So let's look in verses 19 through 28. The Pharisees had ordered a complete investigation into the activities of the forerunner. We see that in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. And we'll these are questions. Why would they send a group? Why would a group of religious leaders walk 18 miles down a hillside to talk to some guy who is dressed in camel hair and eating locusts, right? Well, because there's been 400 years of silence, remember? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the voice of God has been quiet for 400 years, and they are in great expectation. They're looking for the Messiah to come. Expectations are running high. False messiahs have come and gone. So in all honesty, they're looking for a king to deal with Rome. God is going to send them a lamb. This man, John the Baptist, had a following. In Matthew 3:5, it says, and it's interesting, listen, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. That's a lot of people, isn't it? So there was a multitude, we can say for sure, there was a multitude of people listening to John. Surely something must be happening, right? And so John was not the least bit concerned with making the religious officials happy with his preaching at all. We kind of get a flavor of his preaching back in Matthew 3:7-10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Yes, John is the Messiah's forerunner, but he's also rubbing the religious people the wrong way with his solid, pointed preaching. It's often very odd, it seems, to be always the religious who get worked up over authoritative preaching. Well, you know why? Because John was challenging their hypocrisy. They were one thing on the outside, obviously, and another on the inside. And when John the writer uses the word Jew, it is always in opposition in some way to Jesus and his ministry. So let's look at the priests and the Levites' question, John's identity here in verses 19 through 22. They really have three questions targeted at to reveal his identity. Question number one, who are you? Verse at the end of 19, who are you? So two groups, did you catch it? Two groups are sent out. The priests are interested in ritual and purifications. The Levites are the temple police force and guards probably sent to guard the priests. Answer John gives, this is narrative, it'll flow pretty swiftly. John answers in verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not." He says, "I am not the Christ." John answers emphatically that he is not the Messiah. Did you notice they didn't ask him if he was? They didn't ask him if he was the Messiah. But he was aware of the rumors, the expectations, and how the religious leaders would investigate any activity to see if the Messiah really had come. So he immediately took this opportunity to remove any of their speculations. See even further why. Well, question number two goes on, 21. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He answers, he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Short and sweet, isn't he? Let your guess be yes and your no be no. If he is not the Messiah, perhaps he is the herald. And the Jew knew his Old Testament. His Old Testament told him that Elijah would precede the Messiah. And we ran into this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which reads, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." His answer, he just read, "I am not." So this presents us with a possible problem. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, says, Jesus said, "And if you are willing to accept it," Jesus says, "if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come."
touched on this in Malachi. Jesus calls him Elijah, but John says he isn't. So you better have a question, what's up, right? What's going on? Elijah, the prophet, left the earth in a chariot of fire. Bless his heart, right? 2 Kings 2:11. The only way of reconciling this is that there are two comings of Elijah, the prophet. One coming in spirit, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, which means not the literal coming. Secondly, the second will be a literal and real appearance, if you will, of Elijah. So, follow with me. John was the Elijah of spirit and power at the first advent. The literal Elijah will come at the second advent. And so the question they're asking John is, are you the Elijah of 2 Kings 2 that went to heaven in a chariot 900 years ago? Are you that Elijah? John can respond without hesitation. He's not the Elijah who will be that Elijah. So they herald John of Christ coming to reign, but the one who's suffering, if you will, is not the one preparing the way for a conquering king at this time. He is the one preparing the way for a meek and humble Savior whose work is to bear our sins and die. The other Elijah coming at the second advent will be preparing the way for a conquering king. This one is a he's preparing for a humble, meek Savior. John is not the Elijah they expect. Matthew 17:11, Jesus said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now, John has come in the spirit of Elijah, not the flesh, shall we say, of Elijah. And the words of John and our Lord, therefore, they don't contradict. Both are correct, and they're both correct in their own technical advantage point. John is not the Messiah thus far. He is not Elijah. Question number 3. Are you the prophet? Verse 21. Note, the prophet. They're looking. The prophet, we could say. Which prophet? Most scholars believe John is making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Again, that's a great portion of Scripture. I wish I had time to go through it with you. I can find Deuteronomy. That will help. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is speaking, from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And it goes on with a little further instruction and description all the way to verse 22. So a prophet that will be raised up would be raised up like Moses in due time. Matthew 16:14 indicates they were looking for Jeremiah as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15 indicates a prophet was expected. So they've got in mind, are you the prophet that's coming? We're looking for the prophet. And so he says very clearly, again, the answer is no. Now, by this time in the interrogation, the priests have gained what? No information, have they? No information. If they return empty-handed, they're going to have problems at religious headquarters. So it prompts them to ask a fourth question, verse 22. Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. Isn't that good? Who are you? Tells us, if you will, who are you? So we can pass it along to those who sent us. Who are you? Tell us. Not getting a satisfying answer, they change the question from identity, who are you, to his intentions. A who to a what. You can see, look at the end of verse 22. What do you say about yourself? Give us some information about yourself. Question, what do you say about yourself? Here is John drawing a huge following, and he's given them nothing positive. The response John gives them is what? I am a voice wandering in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Just think with me, and you know these truths, but think with me. John could have said, there is no one greater born of women than me. He could have said, I am the herald. He could have said, I am the son of grace. I am the forerunner. I have been filled with the Spirit from birth. But the herald draws, the witness draws no attention to himself, does he? He's just a voice. He's just a voice. No exalting, let's be fair, of the creature. No prominence for his person. He is a person who really is nothing but a voice with a simple message, make straight what? The way of the Lord. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which in its original context was a call to improve the road system of the desert to the east, to level hills and valleys and straighten curves. I thought this was so encouraging, to handle the return of the exile. Isn't that neat? Well, the land tells us, well, it wasn't, 50 people released. But this is what you would do when a king was going to visit a kingdom. Our nation and what we're familiar with is roll out the red carpet, right? That's how we might apply that. Well, how does this apply? How does this apply to people? Make straight the way. Make straight that way. Make straight the way. What's he saying? This is a metaphor. He's speaking metaphorically. Make straight the way that leads to the heart. The heart. Get your hearts level. Get your hearts prepared to what? Receive the King. And so John was preparing a road spiritually, a road for God to come to his people, right? Well, you say, how's he doing that? By the preaching of repentance and baptizing in the desert. This was a heart preparation to receive the coming King. Would that save them? No. It was a preparation of repentance in their hearts. And so notice now in verse 24, the senders are the Pharisees. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So these priests and Levites were sent out from the religious legalists who were the resident officials, shall we say. But follow this. Since John is not the Messiah, not Elijah, not a prophet, this brings up another question then in verses 25 through 28, and it is essentially this. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are baptizing? You see it in verse 25? Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, Elijah, nor the prophet? Who do you think you are? So that's the question. Why then are you baptizing? You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. You're not the Messiah. And we'll see it. Where's your authority? So the investigators found John had no messianic links. This being so, he should not be baptizing. He doesn't have the credentials, shall we say. They knew baptizing had messianic overtones, perhaps. They could be thinking of Ezekiel 36, 24 through 25. We read a couple of weeks ago in the Gospel of John. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all unfilthiness. And it goes on. But remember, there were six I wills. Possibly Zechariah 13, 1. So they are concerned about his authority to baptize. They're concerned over by whose authority are you doing this, because it's a big deal, because John was calling the Jews as well as the Gentiles to be baptized. He's thinking, okay, no big deal. It is if you're a Jew. What this meant was that when they baptized a Gentile, they would baptize the Jews would baptize a Gentile and anyone from any other religion, shall we say, if they were coming into Judaism. Proselyte baptism, they would baptize them. They had to be baptized. The Jews Jew doesn't have to be baptized to become a Jew into Judaism. What's going on? What's the point? John is lumping the Jew and the Gentile together and calling for a baptism of repentance by both. And he was raising a ruckus. He was raising a ruckus. Because in order to repent, you have to what? Be a sinner, like the Gentile. And so he's not making friends, okay? So they want to know why. On whose authority are you calling us, calling the Gentiles, for baptism? And so the response to their question takes place in verses 26 and 27. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. It's an emphatic I baptize, stressing the insignificance. I baptize this way. I only do so with water. But he says, look, among you, excuse me, among you stands one whom you do not know. The Messiah is here. John does not mean he's there, literally in the crowd. Jesus, as I said earlier, remember, he's still walking up the Jordan Valley, to get to Bethany. He won't be there until tomorrow, and he's got an appointment to keep, so we know he's coming. So, there is one here with man whom you do not know, John is saying. You see the beauty of John here? He moves right off, this is so good in evangelism, try to remember. He moves off the issue of religion to what? To Jesus. Religion to Jesus. Remember when I was first saved, all the guys working around me were basically Roman Catholic. I spent an undue amount of time on Catholicism. Just talk about Jesus. Just talk about the Lord. The spotlight turns to Christ. I'm just a voice. I don't want to talk about me. Isn't that good? I don't want to talk about me. So I have a good little question for us is, what do you like to talk about? Jesus or the Jets? Christ or your circumstances? The King or your things, right? What do you like to talk about? John only wants to talk about one thing, doesn't he? Do you know what else we can see from John's life? John wasn't the answer to their problems. Jesus is. John is clear. He's here. You don't know him. Similar to today, isn't it? He's here. He is here. Do you know him? There may be one here this morning who has never trusted Christ. He has come. He is here. So listen, we go on to the humility of the herald in verses 27 and 8. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John helps us. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. Two Bethanys, that's why when you say Bethany beyond the Jordan, there is a description there. So look at the humility, verses 27 and 8. This man, John the Baptist, the greatest born among women, Jesus said, passes all honor and importance to Jesus. He basically says, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. Now, there's some background to that phrase in this statement. The teachers, the rabbis, were not paid for their teaching. It was considered terrible to charge for their teaching. So therefore, the rabbi had a normal job, and he would spend as much time as possible in his books. And so to help make sure he had time to study and teach, and to help, if you will, return a favor to him, the rabbi's students would do anything and everything to help their teacher, if you will, do the things he needed to do so he could do the things that he needed to do in his study time, if you will. I'm not sure what they did. Cut his grass, watered his camel, whatever, right? But there was one thing they were not allowed to do as a service to the rabbi. And that was loosen the sandal for the purpose of washing the rabbi's feet. The task was too great in me. They don't do that. I can't. So in John, in John chapter 13, verse 5, remember Jesus washed the disciples' feet? So remind us, dear Christian, in one sense, we're not worthy enough to wash his dirty feet. But he commands us. It instills humility. God hates the proud, you see. They are detestable to him. If you know God, Scripture says, clothe yourselves in humility. As you remember your unworthiness, like John. Just think, in contrast, by grace, we can walk into the throne room of God. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. I can walk into the throne room of grace. Our unworthiness and humility enables, by grace, for us to boldly come into his presence. You know what keeps us out of the throne room? Exactly the opposite that John was manifesting. Opposite is manifesting pride. All this, as I said, happening at Bethany beyond the Jordan. And so the forerunner's mission is a manifestation, secondly, of the Master in verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now remember, Jesus is on his way up the Jordan Valley. John is preaching and baptizing. And then he sees coming the one he had baptized 40 plus days earlier. Isn't that interesting? He sees him coming. What does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. He's pointing out the Son of God in verse 29 the next day. This is the second great principle about an effective witness, if you will. Number one is, I'm not the answer to people's problems. Number two, you must know Jesus is the Lamb. We must know Jesus is the Lamb. Does John have a problem pointing out Jesus? I say these things to prod us, yes. Is he ashamed of his Lord? Is he hoping no one asks him a question he can't answer? Is he worried about peer pressure? Is he worried about being called a religious fanatic? Is he worried about the religious community's opinion? You know the answer, right? John is screaming with intensity. Look, 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 behold. Behold what? The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. What button did John push when he said, behold the Lamb of God? What button did he push in their memory recall, right? It is obvious. An obvious reference to the Passover lamb. The lamb led to slaughter, Isaiah 53, 7. The servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53. The lamb of the daily sacrifice they offered every morning and every evening in the temple. And so the statement, behold, the Lamb of God, evoked all these memories and then how they pointed to the final sacrifice. What does this lamb do? He says, takes away the sin of the world. That's an allusion to substitution. The Logos, we talked about all the way up in John 1:1, the Logos is Jesus Christ the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God, who will die on behalf of the sins of the world. This is the final sacrifice being pointed to, the final atonement and the sins of the people. John says, this is him. This is him. He takes away sin. He bears up. He carries away the sin. This is him. So this just reminds us in passing, the death of Christ was sufficient for the sins of all, profitable in particular to the elect who believe on his name, as will be unfolded in John later. I like what J.C. Ryle has written. He writes, the atonement was made for all the world, though it is applied to and enjoyed by none but believers. The fact that this atonement was for sin of the world also tells the Jew, it tells the Jew that the atonement is without distinction to race, nationality, or whatever. That was huge also for the Jew. And he goes on with baptizing and manifesting in verses 30 and 31. This is he on whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John did not know, I'm reading 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John did not know who the Messiah was. And John was his cousin, right? But when he came to knowing him as the Messiah, obviously that changed. You can also see here that John's baptism was not just for repenting, but also it's for making, as I said earlier, making the Messiah known. Baptism symbolized the impurity of sin, and every time John baptized, and especially a Jew, it gave him the opportunity to talk about the one who could take away sin. Again, our baptism is post-conversion. Our baptism symbolizes that a person has been saved. This is John's baptism. It's a baptism for repentance. And so John, again, references here his pre-existence and his higher authority. And in verse 32 and 3, we see the anointing of the Son. And he says in 32, I have seen the Spirit John saw come upon Jesus, came, don't miss it, like a dove. It was not a dove. It ruins a lot of marketing, but it was like a dove. Came upon him like a dove. How might a dove land? Ever so gracefully, right, and lightly. He saw it, and not only did it land, he saw it, and it continued upon him and remained. But what's this all about? Well, the Spirit came upon Jesus, ordaining him, if you will, qualifying him in a sense publicly for the office of Messiah. And he goes on and says, Jesus, the Messiah, will baptize with the Spirit. Remember, baptism signifies the washing and cleansing. The Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit that we hear referred to us today, out there, shall we say, is different. This baptism happens one time in the life of the believer. Our Lord came for the purpose of not to provide man with miracles, signs, and tongues at the baptism of the Spirit, told and taught today. He came to seek and to save, okay? He came to seek and to save. That's why he came. So, when a person repents and confesses Jesus Christ, he or she receives the baptism at that time. So if you're a believer this morning, when you trusted Christ, at that time, you received the baptism of the Spirit. We don't have time to delve into that this morning. I can give you Acts chapter 2, 38 and following, Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus, all I want us to see is, Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. We are immersed by the Spirit. Now, there's no water in that word, okay? In the word baptism of the Spirit. It's trying to give us a picture. We're placed in. We're put in. We're immersed in. That's why baptism or immersion is it helps us understand that it's by immersion. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body. What's the body? The body of Christ. So if you're a Christian or you trusted Christ this morning, you were baptized in the Spirit and you're placed into the body of Christ. So, John is just saying that Jesus is the one who baptizes us with the Spirit. There's no reference, I believe, to a later baptism of the Spirit going on. There is no more of this, just to encourage you, there is no more, if you're a Christian, there is no more of the Spirit to get post-conversion. No second-level Christianity. Yes, there is a walking in the Spirit, but that is an issue of control, not content. So you move on to verse 34, the last verse. The witness of the Son of God. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John bears witness at this point, formally and publicly, that Jesus is the Son of God. And when John had baptized Jesus, Matthew records in Matthew 3:16 and 17, the words from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom what? I am well pleased. Heaven spoke. So there's no doubt in the mind of John, John the Baptist, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So let's just wrap up a couple of thoughts. This simple passage, if you will, the simple point of this passage is John the Baptist is out there heralding, pointing out the Christ. We would say he is witnessing. You want to say he's evangelizing? He's evangelizing, right? We're to do the same thing, right? Interesting. His identity is questioned by the religious. Who are you? His intentions are questioned. What do you say about yourself? His ministry is questioned. Why are you baptizing? Doesn't a witness today sometimes hear variations of those same things? Shouldn't we expect to hear them in advance like John did? You know them. Who are you to tell me what I should believe? Right? By what authority do you tell me Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Who are you to tell me that? Why are you going to church? That's okay for you, not me. Why are you doing, if you will, all this stuff? Do you see the focus? It's you, you, you. And John responds, remember, with his wonderful personal perspective. I mean, if he were to go and see the John, if he was to go and see a majority of counselors today and tell them how he responds, they'd say, John's got no self-esteem. He doesn't feel good about himself at all. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way sharing the gospel? I just feel like I am crying out there and nobody's listening in the midst of this spiritual wilderness of culture. I say, keep on being the voice. Keep on being the voice. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. In comparison to the one who points to John that he's a nobody, he's not hung up on his own self-worth. He doesn't care how unworthy he's treated. He knows, and that's okay. He's not consumed with self-image and self-worth and won't humble himself to be used by God because he's afraid of being ridiculed and questioned. Simple lessons I can take from this. So I believe John was so significantly used by God because his relationship with God was what it was. He is worthy. He is worthy. He must increase. I am unworthy. I must decrease. And do you remember the kind of witness John was? Just to go ahead a bit. Do you remember the kind of witness he was? He told Herod his son. His sin. He told him that he shouldn't have married the woman that he's married to. It's wrong. It eventually cost him what? His head. It cost him his life. He must increase. I must decrease. So I just say in closing, we can all use a dose of John the Baptist, can't we? We can all use a dose. voice of John the Baptist. John pointed to the Messiah and pointed out sin to repent it of. And guess what? He left the ripples, he left the consequences to God. They're all to God. Not for me to worry about. Just be a faithful witness. Be a voice calling out in the wilderness. Pray with me. Lord, indeed, we could all use a dose of John, couldn't we? Faithfully crying out in the wilderness of this world, Lord, the truth of the gospel message. Now use us, I pray. Help us to decrease that you might increase. You would get the glory. And if one is here this morning who's never trusted you, I pray they would hear and see, and the Spirit would convict of the good news of who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name we pray.